50 years of my life has been preaching the Word of God. It's been a great journey, and I would not have exchanged it for any other career that I might have chosen. My wife and I have thoroughly enjoyed these years in the ministry and being with good brothers and sisters in the Lord like we have right here at Creekwood. About 30% of our preaching career was with the Sage Avenue as well as the Creekwood congregation. We were here when these buildings were built. A lot of sweat and blood and money went into these beautiful buildings. But most of all, a lot of prayers went into this location, as well as the buildings that we enjoy here at Creekwood. I appreciate the great work that Brother David and others are doing here at this congregation. And we appreciate the hospitality of Mike and Nellie at the Conrad Hilton Edelton Hotel. And if you come from North Alabama to South Alabama and forget your toothbrush, they have them ready for you, which I did this morning. I also want to thank you for being here today, and certainly keep the young people in your prayers. Can you imagine the experience that they have had this weekend? See, going to conventions like this, the Lads to Leaders, workshops and conventions, tell our young people, hey, you're not the only ones trying to serve the Lord at Creekwood. There are thousands of you out there that are doing the same thing. And it's certainly a great experience for them. And we appreciate those that devote their time and they're in the teaching and the preparation of these young people to go off to this competition. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read just a few scatterings of scriptures in the book of Revelation. Then we're going to talk about our God. He is alive. I want you to please note here, as John was penning all of this, and what he said about the God of heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto them to show his servant things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by the angel unto the servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and he that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse 17 and 18, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, that was dead, and was, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then going on over to chapter 5, verse 11. And behold, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was about 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and on the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb that forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. These are just a few of the tributes that are paid to God and to his Son. The book of Revelation really is just a long recital of praise to the one that was dead but is alive forevermore. So on this traditional day that we remember in some special way the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord as a nation, we as God's people, we come together every Lord's Day to commemorate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Our God, he is alive. You know, it would do us all well to ask the question that we're going to deal with this morning. Is your God alive? What is my concept of God? Do I truly believe that he is alive in the world? Is he alive in my heart? Is he involved in my life's decisions that I make? Can I see the providence of God working in my life on this very hour? Or has God just wound me up and set me in motion either to sink or swim, and the outcome is totally dependent upon me? No wonder, I have an inferiority complex. No wonder I'm afraid if it all depends upon me. You see, God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the oil in the earth, the gold in the mines, and the wealth in the world, God is not helpless. God is not to be pitied. God is not to be pampered or humored. He is well able to sustain his existence without the help of a single one of us. God is not dependent upon us. We're dependent upon God. And the only thing that God wants and deserves from us is our complete trust and our total commitment. He deserves our fullest love, our deepest affection, and our sincere dedication, our worship, our service, our good works, our benevolent deeds are nothing more than the outpouring of our gratitude unto God who saved us by the power of the blood of his Son. You know, it's surprising, however, how many people who think that God is one that needs charity. And since he is on charity and on welfare, you know, he should be satisfied with anything I give him. Just the leftovers of my money and my time. But in the meantime, everything belongs to me. My time is mine. My money is mine to spend as I desire. My body is mine to do as I please, just as long as I come and offer God just a little charity gift. That's all God wants. But to the real Christian, they know that reasoning was blown out of the way. In Malachi chapter 1, You come down to in the Old Testament, they were still offering to God as a sacrifice the maimed animals, the lame, the cripple, the blind, the halt, things that they could not use themselves. They were offering that to God. And God said, try offering that to the governors of the land. They'll not accept that. Try offering the leftovers on April the 15th and see how far you get with that. You don't get very far, do you? No, none of us do. So God is deserving of more than just a charity gift. But to the real Christian, pure religion does not consist of just almsgiving, but a complete and total commitment. Our God, He is alive. The true believer seeks Him in life, and certainly he seeks Him in death. And every hour he is preparing himself for greater service, greater usefulness, and the hope of a greater reward when this life here is over. So I ask you, what kind of God do you serve? Is He dead or is He alive? Is your God on welfare? Does He reign in your heart? Does He get just a mere token, or does He get a full commitment? Is He just an object of charity, or is He the master of your life? So is your God dead or alive? How do you treat your God? Is your God near to you, or is He far away? You know, it's much easier to work out ways to keep God at a distance than it is to really open up our lives and commit ourselves to Him. It's much easier to be satisfied with a religion that only touches the real fringe of our life than to seek God with the depth of our being. We are alone, or not alone, in this struggling experience. Go back to the very beginning of time. Adam, he tried to hide from God, did he not? He tried to cover his nakedness with fig leaves and place the blame for his sin upon his wife, Eve, Genesis 3, verse 10. Coming into the Old Testament further, we find Achan, who was allowed his greed to get the best of him. And the Bible says in Joshua 7, verse 21, as he is explaining what he had done in his sinning against God and bringing sin to the camp of the Israelite people, he said here that, I indeed sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils the goodly garment of the Babylonian, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, notice, I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. So what did he do? He saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid, thinking he could hide this from God. But God knew, didn't he? God knew. And then we go on over to Jonah. Oh, Jonah had a decree from God to go to Nineveh, and yet, what did he do? He boarded a ship, and he went to Tarshish. But later he learned a lesson from the belly of the whale. We could add Naaman to this list. We could add King Saul to this list. We could add Felix and Agrippa and scores of other people to that list. And many people you know of today, and possibly yourself, would be on that list. The Bible also depicts those that let God have his way in their life. Look at Job. Job would not allow his own personal problems to baffle him from doing God's will. Even though he didn't fully understand what was happening in his life, he had, after hearing of the death of his 10 children, now it's bad enough to lose one child or to lose one grandchild as we have done. It's bad enough to do that. But what about 10? What about all of them wiped out? Everything you own is taken away from you. 11,000 head of animals. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how Job responded to that. What about Habakkuk, who did not understand what God's judgments was all about? He questioned God. You know, a lot of times we say, why God? Nothing wrong with that. Because you're addressing your question to the right source, right? So Habakkuk did that. Why, God? Why? And God told Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. When we don't understand something, it may not be left to us to understand. We are just to obey whatever God says for us to do. And then there's Jeremiah. He was upset by the demands of this high, costly discipleship. And he said, I'm about ready to quit. They're laughing me to scorn. They're making a joke out of me. Well, you know, he said, but I can't quit. There's a fire burning down inside me. Oh, there's been times that I might have wished that we'd chosen something else, but I can't remember when it was. But when you've got that fire, when you've got that fire down in your soul, you're not going to be able to throw the towel in and quit serving God, because God is alive in your heart. All of these people learn that you can't run and hide from God. We all need to accept that God is and obey Him fully. In Romans 1 and verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to talk in the Bible class hour about the resurrection of Jesus. The day death died. I hope you'll stay here and listen to that. The day death died. So what are some of the traits of our living God? What kind of God are we serving that is alive? Our God is a self-existent God. The child's question, who is or who made God, is perfectly natural and a proper question. Jesus said of God in John 5, verse 26, the Father hath life in himself. God has life in himself. And it was that God with life in himself took that clay and molded that and breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. God had life to give. He is self-existent. God is the creator. God is not a created thing or being. He owes his life to no other being or cause. God is not dependent on anything outside of himself for his existence. God is uncreated, unoriginated, and he has no beginning and no end. He's the great original with existence of his own. In Psalm 50, verse 12, the psalmist said of God, If I was hungry, God would say, I would not ask you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. In Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hand, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he had need of anything. See, he giveth unto all life, breath, and all things. Number two, God is eternal. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it tells us here that before the mountains were brought forth, even that thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You know, it's not possible to properly portray the eternity of God. In Romans 11, verse 33, Paul said that of the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And Isaiah 57, verse 15, thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. And then in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God, notice that, the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee, and shall say, destroy them. So this is very difficult for us to understand, because our minds are controlled and limited with time. It's hard for us to think about something eternal when we're so time conscious. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day with God, the Lord, is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So God is eternal. God is infinite. God is infinite in his presence, omnipresent. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eye of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God is infinite in his knowledge, omniscient. God knows all things. He has all knowledge. He knows everything that pertains to knowledge. There has never been anything at any time on earth when God knew more or God knew less than he knows right now. He has all knowledge. God is ever present. He has all knowledge. In Acts 15:10, known unto God are all the works, saith the Lord, who maketh these things from the beginning of the world. And then God is omnipotent. Sarah asked the question a long time ago, is there anything too hard for God? Well, Jesus answered that question, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man that trusteth in his riches to enter into heaven. But then he went ahead to say, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then in Psalms 33, verse 6, I love these two verses. By the word of the Lord, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then in Psalms 148, verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Notice what it's saying there. With the sound of his voice, the Lord created the world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the trees, the flowers, the sea, the whale, the fish, the butterflies, the insects, and all creation Our God is alive. He can sustain our life and give righteous judgment in the final day. Our God is alive. He is not limited to space or knowledge or power. God is self-existent. He is eternal. He is infinite. Our God, who is alive and also immutable. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The universe that we're living in is mutable. There's no independent existence but we hang on a wheel that's really not our own. But God is independent. He's self-existent and beyond the reach of all duration. And from eternity to eternity, He is ever the same. God cannot sin. He cannot change because of His moral attributes. God has always been holy, always been righteous and gracious and good, and He has not been developed or altered in any way. His character is infallible, immutable. So now, I've described God to you. How am I to respond to this God? How am I going to respond, seeing that God is ever-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, self-existent, eternal, infinite, immutable, never-changing God? How can I respond to a God like this? You know, life is like a divine drama with two actors on the stage. One of them is God. The other's man. That's kind of like life is, right? The final curtain is soon to be drawn and life is going to be over. So what will our record be? Will our performance upon the stage of life be rated genuine by the Lord who wrote the script? Will the Lord be satisfied with my spiritual performance? When the actors have played their last drama and the mimic has made his last fun, and when the film has flashed its last picture and the billboard displayed its last run, and when the crowd seeking pleasure have vanished and gone into the darkness again, when the trumpet of the ages have sounded and we stand in his presence, what then? If I lose my soul in hell, it will be because I neglected my opportunity for salvation. Someday it'll be too late for millions who fully intended to go to heaven. But when the last curtain falls, it's too late to get back on the stage of life and correct our mistakes. There are 10 things that will happen when the last curtain falls. Time will be no more. Opportunity for salvation will have passed by. Judgment awaits us. The gates of heaven or hell will be opened, and the gospel shall be our standard of judgment. And we'll stand face to face with Jesus. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him as Lord. The devil shall have a lot of company as the Lord shall separate the sheep from the goats. Heaven's portals will shine more gloriously as the redeemed go home to be with the Lord forever and ever. And then the final thing, we will reap the fruits of our life and our influence. If I walk in the pathway of duty, if I work till the close of day, I shall see the King in his beauty when I've gone the last mile of the way. And I know that there are joys that await me when I've gone the last mile of the way. When the time comes, we'll see that real emphasis is not upon speed. Most of us, we live such a fast life, don't we? Run, 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 run. Do, do, do. Go on. It's all like that. But you know, in reality, our life should not be directed by speed, but rather by direction. That's where our emphasis ought to be. It was for Abraham. He looked for a city with foundation whose builder and maker was God. Not for Moses, who made history not because of the rate of speed he traveled, but because of his direction. Moses had one goal, and that was to lead the people of God to the promised land. Paul contributed more to the New Testament than any other person, having written some 14 different books of the New Testament. His journeys, establishing congregations after congregations, and yet he said that I forget the things that are behind, and I reach forth to the things that are before. Now notice, he said, I press. Notice his direction. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It was direction. It was a speed. It was direction. Time is going to run out on all of us sooner or later. Will God be pleased with my performance? If the final curtain should fall upon your life today, would death find you living for God, living with a God that's alive in your life, walking with a God that's alive in your life, working for a God that's alive in your life? Are you living as if God is alive in your life? Each time and each day we live, we're another day closer to the finish line. The final curtain's going to drop. Be too late then to make any correction. Life is not a dress rehearsal. We have one of our granddaughters, Anna, is going to get married in September the 6th. And oh, there'll be rehearsals. Got to get it just right. Paul, you can't make a mistake on this one now. You got to say it just right. So I'll have to rehearse my wedding ceremony again and again. But you know, life is not a dress rehearsal. We're on a live stage today performing. We're on the brink of each moment. The hands of eternity are either with God or without God. I love the story, and I'm going to end with this. A little boy was on a train, got on by himself. They seated him in a certain place. As an older lady seated there near him, and it was a hot, dusty day, And as he sat there so content in his seat, as he saw the desert sand swiftly pass by as the train moved on down the track. And the older lady leaned over and said, "Son, aren't you tired of this long trip with all the dust and the heat?" And the little boy looked up so brightly and said, "I don't mind the trip at all, because my father's waiting for me on the other end." I ask you, who's waiting for you on the other end? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will have no fear." Why? Why, David? Go back to verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So I ask you, who is on the other end? Is it God? Or is it the devil laughing in your face? Which is it? Do you believe that our God is alive? Do you believe it enough to commit yourself to him? As together we stand and sing.